4 weeks ago, we began a study of the book of Philippians, and this morning we're going to do something radical and actually turn to Philippians. Our first two sermons were taken from Acts chapter 16. Important to lay the foundation to remember how the church in Philippi was founded through the conversion of Lydia and then the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be verses 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondslaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need light and we need heat that only your word and spirit can give us. And Father, we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit for the merit through the merits of Christ, that you will speak to every heart that is here. Those that know you, Lord, I pray that you will comfort us, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, make us more like your Son than we were before we came. And Father, for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit will persuade them that they are the slaves of sin, and they must become the slaves of Jesus Christ if they are to obtain mercy in the age to come. Lord, I can call men to Christ, but I can't make them come to Christ. But your Holy Spirit, Father, through your Spirit, you can effectually call sinners to yourself and to your Son, and we would ask you to have mercy upon souls and do that very thing this very day. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen. Our first two sermons were about the establishment of the church in Philippi. Scholars believe that it was founded sometime between the year 50 to 52 AD. It was the first local church ever established in Europe. But we can say more than the approximate year that it was established. We literally know the very day it was established. It was established and started on a Saturday, because a group of women on the Jewish Sabbath went down to the riverside just outside the city to pray. And as they were praying, Paul and his team, which was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they went to the riverside and they preached Christ to the women who were gathered there to pray. And you know what happened? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. She received Christ into her heart by faith. Her household also did. They were baptized. And before the day was over, you remember what happened. Immediately she said, "If you have counted me noble and honorable, accept my invitation to come and live in my house. Let me feed you. Let me provide for you. Let me give you beds to sleep in." And her home became literally a gospel inn. Well, they accepted her invitation and used that as their ministry base, and they began preaching the gospel throughout the streets of Philippi. And as they did so, a demon-possessed girl started following them and annoyed them for 3 days, and finally Paul rebuked the demon, came out of the girl. The girl was set free from her bondage, but her masters were not happy about that, because they had made much money from her through her fortune-telling, and now, through the gospel, they had lost their carnal means of income. And so they stirred up a riot against Paul and Silas. They were cruelly beaten with rods. They were thrown into a maximum security prison. And what did we find Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Having a pity party? Weeping and crying because they had been beaten? No, and in fact, what we find them doing, they're sitting on the floor, their feet are in fetters, and they're singing God's praises. They're counting it a joy that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor and shame for the name of Christ. And you know what the Lord did? He gave a supernatural earthquake, and they were set free from their imprisonment. And here comes the man, the Philippian jailer, running in. He thinks everybody's gone, but they say, don't hurt yourself. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And he falls upon his knees and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They preach Christ to him. And immediately, just like Lydia before them, instantly his heart, after he is converted, says, come into my home. And here they thought they were going to sleep on the floor of a prison all night. Instead, they have a bed in the Philippian jailer's home. He with his own hands, washes their stripes on their back. He gives them food to eat. The entire family hears the gospel. They're baptized, added to Christ. They are full of joy and rejoicing. And you remember what happened the next day. The magistrates come and say, okay, you're free to go now. So no, why don't you come and give us an escort publicly? Since your beating of us was public, since our imprisonment was public, you come and give us a public exit from your city. Because we are Romans and what you've done is unlawful. And so they are very afraid to do anything that would harm them. They are able to drop by Lydia's house because the church met in Lydia's house. But the point is, the nucleus of the local church had been established. Now, that brings us to the book of Philippians. Do you realize the book of Philippians was written almost 10 years later? The church has grown. It has increased. It now has officers. It has elders and deacons in it. As I told you before, it is believed that the Philippian jailer and Lydia were converted sometime between 50 and 52 A.D. The book of Philippians was written sometime between 61 and 63 A.D., 10 years later. What's going on here is that at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. He was waiting a trial before Nero. And it was while he was in prison there in Rome that he wrote what are known as the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He would ultimately be set free from that imprisonment after he met with Nero. We don't know any of the details about his face-to-face meeting with Nero, but here's the thing. God enabled Paul to preach the gospel to Nero, of all people. And believe me, Nero needed the gospel, if you know anything about Nero. But he was set free, and just a few years later, he would be imprisoned a second time. And while he was imprisoned the second time, he would write Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy would be the last book he ever wrote. But that imprisonment would end in his martyrdom. But it remains only for me to say something about the themes of the book of Philippians, and then we're going to dive right into Philippians chapter 1. First of all, Philippians was written as a thank you note to the local church. The people at Philippi loved Paul, and they were concerned for him. And at the end of the book, we find out that not once, but twice, they had sent a much-needed financial donation to him. Because other churches were neglecting him, particularly the church in Corinth was neglecting to take care of him. But Philippi looked after him and not only sent sufficient funds, but sent sufficient funds to make up for the shortfall he had had before. They did this not once, but twice. And not only did they do that, they didn't just send him a check. They sent them one of their own members, Epaphroditus. They remembered that Paul has a soul. And Paul's probably discouraged because he's in prison. So we'll send one of our own members to bring the money to you, but also to comfort you in your chains. So they send Epaphroditus to him to minister to him. So he's writing the book of Philippians, this epistle, to say thank you so much for your kindness and your love that you've shown me. Now, as you read the book of Philippians, you cannot miss the jubilant, optimistic tone that it has, which is amazing when you consider where Paul was. He's in prison. Now, he's in his own house. He is given a lot more liberty, but he has a Roman guard with him 24/7, watching after him. Something he'll say something about later. Because think about it. If your shift for 8 hours, you're a Roman guard, and you're to sit with Paul for 8 hours straight, I wonder what Paul talked about. And what did he share? What topic of conversation can we have? And begins to share the gospel with the guard, the palace guard. But as you read the book of Philippians, you'll encounter the word joy or rejoice some 16 times. Now, if you're writing a letter to somebody and you were in prison, would the words joy and rejoice be the things that you would be saying? And yet that's what Paul does repeatedly. I mean, he's waiting to see Nero. He doesn't know, humanly speaking, how this is going to turn out. It may end in his death. And yet he's writing with joy. And unlike COVID, that we don't want to infect everybody, he wants everybody to be infected with his joy. He wants this to permeate the local church as well. This is such a dominant theme that at first I called this sermon series The Epistle of Joy, but I've changed that title. I've changed that title because I don't believe that joy is the predominant theme of this epistle. It is a theme, but I don't think it's the central theme. The central theme, I think, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is the core of everything Paul's going to say, and particularly verse 5, when he says to us, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." I believe the centerpiece of this entire book is to say to you and me, you need to obtain the mind of Christ and have the mind of Christ in yourself. The mind of Christ being this: Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He has been from all eternity. But this God of God became the servant of servants. He emptied himself of his reputation. He became the least and the lowest of servants. And served us. What did Jesus himself say? "I did not come to you to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." I have come to lower myself. In fact, I sometimes wonder when Jesus says, "He who is least among you shall be the greatest," I often wonder if he's talking about himself. Because all of us have the responsibility to continually humble ourselves before the Lord. But let me tell you, it is impossible for any of us to humble ourselves more than Christ humbled himself. There is no man who's ever lived who was so humble as the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the servant who washed the feet of his disciples. And because he lowered himself, God has so highly exalted him that he's given him the name above every name. And what Paul is saying is, if Jesus is God and you and I are just creatures and sinful ones at that, if he being God humbled himself so much, how much more should you and I strive to humble ourselves and have the same mindset? And that's a radical mentality, particularly in today's society. Because you know what that means? It means don't pursue self-esteem. Put your self-esteem to death. Because believe it or not, the universe does not revolve around you. And the world does not revolve around you. And the church doesn't revolve around you. And it doesn't revolve around me either. Here's what God says. Put to death your self-esteem, because all of you have gobs and gobs of it. By our Adamic nature gives us that. And it says esteem others is more important than yourself. Think of their needs. Jesus put our needs ahead of his own. He suffered under the wrath of God to redeem our souls and deliver us from hell and damnation and from our sins. His Father's interests and our interests he put ahead of his own. Well, here's the thing. Paul's saying go and do likewise. And if you have the mind of Christ, there's several byproducts that come from it that are found all throughout the pages of Philippians. One of the first byproducts is this, is joy. If you have the mind of Christ, it will produce joy. There's an old children's adage that says, joy is a three-letter word that has three letters in it. And J stands for Jesus. Put Jesus first. O stands for others. Put others second. And Y stands for you, and put yourself last. If you put Christ first and others second and yourself last, you know what you're going to have? Joy. There's another byproduct. A byproduct he talks about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's unity. Do you know why there are fractions inside local churches? Because people are proud. Full of themselves. Full of selfish ambition. Unteachable. Unyielding. Having to have their way in every little thing. Pride always produces division. You know, rarely do churches split over doctrine. It does happen. But usually it's selfishness, pride. Pride causes division, but on the contrary, humility produces harmony. And so, be of one mind. Esteem others as better than yourself. Be unified. comes from having the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, you'll be thankful and content. And there's a lot to be said about contentment in this text, and all of us probably feel convicted by that. We think, you know, how discontent I usually am. I grumble and dispute. I've told people many times, I'll say it again, I'm a terrible Calvinist. I am a terrible, lousy Calvinist. You know why? Because I had to grumble and dispute all the time. I grumble about my circumstances, but yet if I really believe God's sovereign, then I will yield my heart to that and say I accept it. Here's Paul who say, I have learned to be content. But notice he says, I've learned. It didn't just come overnight. He had to learn it by going through it. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. I've learned contentment in all these things. That's why Paul can be as content in a prison cell as he can in a pulpit, because he has the mind of Christ. And to have the mind of Christ means that you'll focus your attention upon heavenly things and not on things of the earth. If we have hope in this life, in this present age, concerning the age to come, it helps us to have a certain kind of optimism that otherwise we wouldn't have. Because if you just look on this present age, you will get sour and pessimistic real quick. It doesn't take anything to become cynical, does it? Just watch the news once. Watch it twice, it gets even worse. Three times, it's even worse. I mean, this present age, there's not a whole lot good going on here. But when we have when we remember that this age is not all there is, it's just a fleeting vapor, not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory in the age to come, then it helps us to have joy in the present age. And that's why throughout this text, even in the first 11 verses, there's two different references to Christ's second coming. There's allusions to Christ's second coming all throughout the book. Paul is reminding us, look at the second coming of Christ and the glorious hope that's there. So my point is, the text is telling us to cultivate the mind of Christ inside of ourselves, and out of that will come joy and contentment and unity and all the rest. So, that being said, with that introduction in our way, let's now focus in on chapter 1. I'm going to preach it to you under two headings. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we have greetings to the church. Then verses 3 to 8, thanksgiving for the church. So greetings to the church and thanksgiving for the church. First of all, greetings to the church. Now, in modern times, when we write a letter, sometimes if they don't tell you who has sent you the letter, if it just has your address on the front and they don't have the return address, you may not know who wrote the letter to you till you get to the end, when we finally sign it at the end, because that's what we do in the English-speaking world, right? But in old, ancient times, in the first century, you first of all identified yourself. Here's the author or authors of it. Secondly, here's our intended recipients. And then third, you say some words of opening greeting. And we find Paul doing this very thing in all his epistles, and the Spirit uses it and sanctifies it to make it a distinctively Christian greeting. So let's see how Paul opens up and identifies himself. First verse, Paul and Timothy. Now, it's Paul who's the principal author, but he's writing on behalf of Timothy, expressing that Timothy's sentiments are the same as my own. He wants to greet you. Remember, Timothy was there at the riverside when Lydia was converted. He was with Paul as the church was established. He traveled back to Philippi with Paul. In fact, later he's going to talk about sending Timothy back to them to minister to them. So they're expressing these things. But notice how Paul identifies himself. It's somewhat unique here. Almost always he'll say, Paul, called to be an apostle, but he says nothing about his apostolic office here. Instead, here's what he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, the translation bondservants is an acceptable translation, but I can't help but wonder if there's a little bit of political correctness going on there. Because you can literally translate this, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, we hear that word slaves here in the United States, and we don't like hearing that at all. Particularly when it's referred to ourselves. When we hear the word slaves, the connotation is very negative, because we think of our black brothers and sisters from Africa, who were for 400 years cruelly treated. They were kidnapped, forcibly taken from their homes, very often by their tribal chieftains, who sold them to European slave traders. They were forced to endure the cruel hardships of the slave ship. If you've ever read anything about the slave ships, it was absolutely inhumane. They were brought here and sold like cattle.
They were forcibly separated from their families. They were often treated to horrible, horrible abuse and horrible conditions. It's something we should be ashamed of in our past. It's something that we should regret, because let's call it what it was. It was sin. And men in those days justify, and by the way, our generation is not liable for our ancestors' sin. They're accountable for their sin, not us. But nonetheless, that being said, the way they justified their treatment of the slave was to say he's less than a man. Let's say he's not really made in God's image like we are, and then we can justify treating them like animals. But the negative connotations notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit uses the word slaves. Let me tell you something about every last one of you in this room. Every last one of you in this room is a slave. You are either the slave of Jesus Christ, or you're the slave of sin. There is no third option. There's no intermediary thing where you're free from both and just the one true free person here. You're a slave to somebody. The question is, who are you a slave to? And if you are the slave of sin, which, by the way, by nature we all are, we come into this world the slaves of sin already because of what Adam did. You come into this world as a slave of sin. You can serve sin all your life, but sin is a cruel master. Here's how sin rewards your heartfelt devotion to your master. It rewards you with eternal damnation and death. The wages of sin, the wages it pays, its salary it pays you, is death. There was a man by the name of Mort. Mort was a slave in 19th century antebellum, the antebellum South. Mort came to know the Lord. And his master and his family did not know the Lord. But Mort began preaching the gospel to his fellow slaves. And he was in a barn one day and talked to his master and told him about his conversion. And his master not only said, he said to him, "You have the freedom then to preach to your fellow slaves. But I also want you to come to our home on a Sunday morning. I want you to preach to my family." So he did. And Mort wrote in his diary or in a letter exactly what happened. These are his own words. Quote, "I began to preach to my master and the people. My thoughts came so fast that I could hardly speak fast enough. My soul caught on fire, and soon I had all of them in tears." Now listen to what he says next. "I told them that they must be born again and that their souls must be freed from the shackles of hell." End of quote. I love that story, because here's the thing. He's looking at them saying, "I'm not the one that's enslaved. You are. You're the one who's a slave to sin, and you need God to deliver you from it." What a mighty, powerful thing. And he melted them in tears. Apparently God used him in the conversion of his white owners. But my point is this. That's what you are before you come to Christ. But when Christ saves you, he sets you free from your slavery to sin, and he makes you his slave. And if you don't like that, you need to understand, Paul here isn't saying with regret or with begrudgingly, "I'm the slave of Jesus Christ." He's saying, "I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, and man, if this is torture, chain me to the wall." Because what a wonderful master he is. He freely gives me eternal life and has given me the forgiveness of my sins. He's dressed me in his own righteousness, and he loves me more than I could ever love myself. He's given me heaven as my eternal home. To be the slave of Jesus Christ is to know what true liberty really is. And this morning I ask you the question, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Because you're the slave of sin, or you're the slave of Jesus Christ. And if you're the slave of sin and you die in that state, you're going to die and go to hell. And you're going to pay for all eternity your debt to God, and it will never be paid off by the agonies of being internally eaten by the never-dying worm and outwardly tormented by the everlasting fires of God's wrath. But if you're in Christ, you're his slave, you're going to know the joys and pleasures of heaven for all eternity. Whose slave are you? Well, Paul next identifies who his recipients are. Notice what he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops," it should be translated overseers, that's the better term, "with the overseers and deacons." Now, I find it interesting that he almost mentions the officers as an afterthought. This isn't right a letter to be read among a pastor's fraternal for, you know, just only for the officers of the church. No, he's addressing himself to all the men, women, boys, and girls, whether you're a layman or whether you're an officer in the church. I'm addressing myself to all the saints. Now, first of all, notice something. What does he call them? He calls them saints. Holy ones, set apart ones, from the least to the greatest. He says all of them are saints. Now, in the Roman Catholic thinking, you don't get to be called a saint until you're canonized by the church. But that's man's tradition. That is not God's word. The Holy Spirit says if you're in Christ, no matter who you are, even if you think you're the least sanctified person in the entire church, if you're truly in Christ, because you're dressed in Christ's righteousness, you are a saint. It is appropriate, don't call me by this title, please, but you can call me St. Jerry. Not because of who I am, but because who I am in Christ. And as I look out here, I see St. Jack. And I see St. Judy. And I see St. Jesse. And St. Stephanie. And St. Laura. St. Lou. St. Anne. St. Anne. That's who Martin Luther cried out to, right? But it wasn't this Anne. It was a different one. But no, it's legitimately true to say we are all saints. If you're in Christ, you're included as a saint. And there's something I want you to understand here. It is true that God gives unique callings and unique authority to the overseers, the elders of the church, that He does not give to every Christian. Right? And it would be wrong to usurp that authority if God has not given it to you. But that being said, I want you to understand something. There's an old saying that says the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And what I mean by that is, God does not respect elders more than He respects laymen. He does not hear our prayers more than He hears yours. He is no respecter of persons. And furthermore, He doesn't respect the prayers of men more than He respects the prayers of women. Because the basis of Him hearing your prayer is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Not your vocation, not your specific calling, whether that's to be an officer in the church or, not, or a layman or whatever it may be. It is the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so He says to all the saints, He's writing to everyone. He's concerned that every single believing person in the church should hear these things. And notice in verses 1 through 8, He gives a particular emphasis to this. Notice how He uses the word all. Verse 1, to all the saints. Verse 4, making prayer of mine, making requests for you all. Down in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Latter part of verse 7, you all are partakers with me of this grace. Verse 8, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The point is, He's speaking to all God's people. There are no little people in God's kingdom. All matter. All are important. And so this is what He's saying. Well, then He says, with the overseers and deacons. In the first century, there were four offices in the church. Apostles, prophets, pastors, and deacons. There are no more apostles. I don't care what you read on the signs on 278 that say, come see apostle so-and-so. That's amazing. If you're an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. There are none left today. Furthermore, there are no more prophets left today. Because a prophet received direct revelation from God. Brothers and sisters, we have received all the revelation we're going to ever receive, and it's in this book. And it's finished, it's complete. There are no more revelatory prophets. You can say preaching is prophecy only in this sense. It's forth-telling prophecy. It is declarative prophecy, explaining to you what this book says. But if I go beyond the bounds of this book, I've ceased to prophesy, right? But there is no revelatory extra-biblical prophecy anymore. That means there's only overseers and there are deacons when it comes to the terms of offices in the modern church. I won't try to prove the point, but the term overseer, you can search the New Testament, you'll find it's used as parallel to the word elder and to the word shepherd. Shepherd, overseer, elder, all one in the same office. There's two different kinds of elders. There are vocational pastors and tent-making elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 makes that very clear. And then deacons. What are deacons? Deacons are service-oriented. They are subordinate and complementary office to that of the elder. They take care of many of the physical, practical, and financial needs of the church to free the elders up to do their work they're called to do. So someone has said it's the three B's that deacons take care of: benevolence, budgets, and buildings. They do all that so that the elders can give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. The only other comment I'll make about this is what William Hendrickson says. Here's the point. After 10 years, God had raised up a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons in the church at Philippi. William Hendrickson says this, quote, "Happy is the church with overseers and deacons whom a man like Paul could trust." May God raise that up in us. Well, in verse 2, Paul goes on to give them something of an opening benediction, if you will. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." One of the commentators I read made a very profound point. What he's doing is he's invoking blessings from heaven to the saints upon earth. And if you have a benediction, we close our service with a benediction, because most of the Bible, books of the Bible, close with a benediction. It's invoking heaven's blessing upon God's people. Well, God never does anything in vain, does He? The Spirit never says words in vain, which tells us if a benediction is being invoked, an effectual blessing is going to be given. And so He's invoking two things, and somebody pointed out how wonderful the order is. He doesn't say peace to you and grace. No, He says grace to you and peace. Because they come in just that order. We are sinners, and before God can have, we can have peace with God, He has to show us His grace. Grace is His unmerited favor given to us in Christ Jesus. And when God gives His grace to us in Christ, He dresses us in the righteousness of Christ and takes away our sin because Jesus paid the penalty for it. Then something wonderful happens. We have peace with God. Grace to you first, then peace. Because Christianity, fundamentally, I've said this many times, but please hear it again. Christianity is not a system of theology, even though it has a systematic theology. It's not just a set of rules and regulations, even though it has rules and regulations and duties that we have to obey and commandments for us to pursue. But fundamentally, Christianity at its heart is a relationship. It's a restored relationship between God and men, made possible by Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say? "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We have peace with God because of God's grace in Christ. You think about it. There was enmity not just in us towards God, but in God towards us. We had enmity towards God because we're sinners. God had enmity toward us because He's holy and just. And Jesus, as God and man, has satisfied both. He's touched, put His hand upon both of us and reconciled us to one another. For us, He dealt with our sin and took that away, that barrier keeping us from God. For God, He didn't take away His holiness. He didn't change God at all. But what He did is He satisfied the demands of His justice by paying the price for us, so that God can deal with us exactly as if we had not sinned, and if we, you and I, were the ones who obeyed God's law. So there is a divine order here, isn't there? God's grace to you first, and then His peace. And my question to you this morning is not only whose slave are you, but is God your friend? Or is God your enemy? Are you the friend of God? Or are you the enemy of God? Well, notice finally, where does this come from? I say finally under this point, sorry. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace comes from God, mediated through Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. Even though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, who moved Paul to write these words? The Holy Spirit, the triune God. This comes through Him to us, both the grace and the peace. So this is the greetings to the church. Never take for granted even the greetings, because the Holy Spirit never wastes words. Second thing then is thanksgiving for the church. Look at verses 3 and 4. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." We have a window of insight into Paul's prayer life. What an extraordinary prayer life he had. He could write to almost any individual. He could write to almost any church and say, "I pray for you constantly. I can't hardly offer a prayer to heaven without mentioning you in my prayer. You'll find him saying that over and over and over again. But I want you to notice something. What's the first thing he says that he does when he talks to God about them? I thank God for you. Hold your place here, and I want you to look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 4 at his greeting to them. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in him, by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Now the reason I showed you his reference is giving of thanks for the church at Corinth. Just think about it. Philippi was a church that gave him much joy. And they were very supportive of him. Corinth was a continual grief of mind to him. And they were even questioning, think of the audacity of it. We don't even know if you're qualified to be an apostle. What arrogance. And he was having to deal with divisions and discord and problems all the time with them, and they're giving him fits. And yet, notice what he says. He says to Philippi, I thank God for you constantly. And he writes to the people who give him trouble, and he says, I thank God for you constantly. That's an amazing thing to think about. Now, let's do and recognize, he says, when I think about the church in Philippi, it gives me joy. He doesn't say that about Corinth, right? But there's a point I'm trying to drive home here. Whenever you have sinners under one roof, like we have sinners under this one roof, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be conflict. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners sin, because that's what sinners do. And my brothers and sisters, the closer we get to one another, the more opportunity there's going to be for us to sin against each other. And inevitably, it's going to happen. It has happened. How many times in 17 and a half years of ministry have I had to go to people and say, would you please forgive me for what I said, for being harsh, for being insensitive, to doing whatever? And we've all had to do that. If you haven't yet, just stick around a little bit longer and you'll be doing it. And when we pray for one another, certainly it's true that there's people, hopefully we all love each other, but there's probably people we like better than others. The Bible says we have to love each other. It doesn't say we always have to like each other, right? And sometimes there's going to be people whose personalities just rub us the wrong way. And I trust that you all pray for one another. You need to be. And I hope that you're praying for me as your pastor. And you know, I'm sure sometimes we bring each other's faults before the Lord, don't we? I mean, don't raise your hand or answer, but we do, right? Lord, would you help sister so-and-so to be a little less abrasive? Father, would you, this person rubs me the wrong way, and I help you to love them, even though they kind of don't really like them much. Lord, would you help that woman to speak more respectfully of her husband? Because she's always tearing him down when she speaks to me. Father, would you open that man's eyes to love his wife more, to be more sensitive to her needs? Lord, do something about their kids! Lord, that pastor of ours, he is a piece of work. Do something with him, please. Right? And certainly that's legitimate. But I want to ask you something. How often do you come before the Lord and thank him for each other? Lord, this person kind of rubs me the wrong way, but you know what? They still have graces from you. They're dressed in your righteousness. The Spirit of God still lives in them. And you know what? Even though they kind of rub me the wrong way, there's also some things I've benefited from. Thank you for those things. Thank you. Thank you for a pastor. Yeah, he needs to make more progress. He's a piece of work, but thank you. Thank you for this body of Christ. For Paul, giving thanks for the saints was an habitual, constant practice. Is it for you and for me? In the ministry, you pray for your people and you get to know their weaknesses and strengths and you pray for those things, of course. And sometimes you have some people that really are difficult and challenge you. I can honestly tell you I don't have that right now. But I have had it in the past at different times over the years, last 17 years. And there's times I realize I need to stop and not pray for any of the difficulties or problems, but just go through the entire list of everybody in our church and just say, God, I give you thanks. But this brother, this sister, this child, and it's an important exercise for my own soul. And may I suggest to you that a people who are habitually thankful for one another cannot be quickly divided? Do you regularly give thanks for the saints? Paul did. And it's obviously meant to be set forth as a model for all of us to imitate him in giving of thanks. I don't think any of us can say we give too much thanks to God for things. And let's thank him for the gift of one another, because you know what? We have the public means of grace. We love the public means of grace. I mean, after all, we're confessional and reformed, right? We love the means of grace. But never, ever forget it, brothers and sisters. You yourself are means of grace for one another. The people of God, the family of God, are means of grace. And let's give thanks to God that he's given it to us. Thank you, Lord. Not only have you given me your word, you've given me your son, you've given me your spirit, you've given me your people. And how comforting and encouraging. And I want to say to you, and I can say this with my whole heart. Paul could write about Philippi and say, I thank God and it fills my heart with joy. You fill my heart with joy as your pastor. I can truly say that. I can honestly say that. I can say thank you for this flock you have raised up. And this body that loves the Lord, loves one another, is hungry for your word. Thank you. And it fills my heart with joy. Well, here's Paul saying, what a joy you are to my heart and to my mind. And then notice what he goes on to say, verse 5. It fills me with joy. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel. And notice what he says, from the first day until now. That's why I began by telling you, we literally know the day it started. It was a Saturday, wasn't it? 10 years ago, I remember where I was. I was by the riverside. I preached Christ to you. And that was the very first day Christ entered your hearts. And the church began to form then. And what happened as soon as God saved you? You opened your home to me, Lydia. And you opened your resources to us and fellowship with us. And then the Philippian jailer did exactly the same thing from day one. And then for 10 years, now you've increased. You've had so many more converts. And God's raised up plurality of elders, plurality of deacons. And you're still fellowshipping with me. You're still providing resources for me, sending sacrificially one of your own members to come and minister to me while I'm in prison. And he says, I rejoice from that first day until now. It's continued unbroken for 10 years. And that's what leads then to verse 6, which we all know and we all love. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. First reference of the second coming. In other words, he who began a work in you on that first day, he's going to continue it to the last day. Now that's full of joy. This is just full of comfort. There's two things I want to set before you from this. Notice what he who began. Not you began, he began. Who started the work in you? Who started this work of grace in you? It was God himself. It was God alone. God did it. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Quote, what God begins, God completes. The Philippians were surely in no doubt that the work had begun with God and not themselves. Think of Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart. Think of the jailer. He had done nothing to inaugurate the work of salvation in his life. His conversion was as unexpected as the earthquake which led to it. Rather than being ready for the gospel, it took a heaven-ordained catastrophe to bring him to his knees. I'm sure many of you could testify to the same, right? Furthermore, these were inauspicious beginnings for a church, a woman's riverside prayer meeting, and the local jail. These venues we would naturally are hardly the ones we would choose, but when God is at work, no circumstances are inauspicious or insignificant. End of quote. God did it. God alone did it. How many of us could say our church started in a jail? And yet, that is exactly what God did. The second thing, though, is God himself will complete the work he began. I'm dead to William Hendrickson, whose comments are always rich and wonderful, but he has some wonderful commentary here. He points out that the elect of God diligently persevere in the faith because God's grace preserves them in the faith. Now, it's a synergistic work. There's no contradiction between you and I aggressively, diligently persevering and God's grace preserving us. In other words, it's not like we're going down a raging river where we have no control, so to speak, and we just sort of persevere by osmosis because the current's going that way. No, in the Christian life, you have to be diligent. You got to take out the paddle and start paddling, don't you? Because it's a synergistic work. We have work to do. Paul's going to make that very clear. Work out your salvation. There's something you have to do. Don't work for it. But now that you are saved, God's planted a principle inside and worked that out. But it takes aggression. It takes diligence. It takes perseverance and self-discipline. But in that, it's God Himself is at work, both the will and the do for His good pleasure. It's His preservation that keeps us in the faith. And Peter says it this way, we are kept by the power of God in the faith. But here's how Paul is reasoning here, and this is where I'm indebted to William Hendrickson. They had persevered for 10 years. And they had gone through a lot of trials and temptations and difficulties, and here they are 10 years later, and they're still in the faith. And they still love Paul. And you know what? If you're getting persecuted because of Paul's gospel and you want to get rid of that persecution, what do? You distance yourself from Paul. You have nothing to do with him or his doctrine anymore. You apostatize from the faith. But they had continued. The persecution that he endured, they also had endured it as well. Notice down in chapter 1 in verse 28. Do not be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, so faith in Christ is a gift that He's given you, but also to suffer for His sake. He's given you the high honor of suffering persecution for the name of Christ. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, that is, you saw me being beaten with rods, and now put in jail, and you're now going the same thing, and now you here is in me. But here's the point. He had seen them persevere, therefore he concluded, there's only one conclusion I can come to, and that is, they're God's elect. God has preserved them. This is what William Hendrickson says, quote, your perseverance in sympathetic participation in the work of the gospel, verse 5, has convinced me that you are the objects of divine preservation, verse 6. And so what a source of comfort it is for every one of us, brothers and sisters, to hear those words. What Christ has begun in you, Christ is going to finish in you. I know that many of you get discouraged. I know because you come to me and tell me about it. You get sick and tired of dealing with the same stupid sins all the time, don't you? Pastor, I'm sorry to write to you, but I'm struggling again. I just wish I could stop get the victory over this sin. Will I ever get victory over this sin? You ever just cry out to God and say, I'm just sick and tired of being me. And I wish the Lord would set me free from this wretched man myself. The devil's one thing, the world's another. But Jerry Slate, now that's a piece of work right there. My biggest struggle in the Christian life is me. And governing me. I want you to know you're in good company. Paul, of course, in Romans 7, said this very thing. But let me read to you some words from Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce was such a godly man, he was called the Seraphic Pierce. In other words, he's like angelic. And you read his diary and you're just convicted and humbled by such a godly man who loved the Lord with such fervency. But when he was on his deathbed, he wrote a letter to a dear friend. And listen to what he said. He says, I am happy now in hoping in the divine purposes towards me. That is, that I am about to die. I have submitted myself to the fact, as a 33-year-old man, that God's about to take me home. He says this, the thought is my constant burden, that the being I love best always sees something in me which he infinitely hates. Oh, wretched man that I am. The thought even now makes me weep. And who can help it? That seriously reflects, he never comes to God to pray or praise, but he brings what his God detests along with him. In other words, I bring my sin with me. Carries it with him wherever he goes and can never get rid of it so long as he lives. Come, my dear brother, will you not share my joy and help my praise, that soon I shall leave this body of sin and death behind to enter on the perfection of my spiritual nature and patiently to wait till this natural body shall become a spiritual body and so be a fit vehicle for my immortal and happy spirit. He didn't have a death wish. He wasn't suicidal. He was saying, soon I'm going to be set free even from the presence of sin. Rejoice with me because I'm ready for this burden to be cast off. Here is God saying to us, If God's begun a good work in you, He's going to continue that good work and He's going to finish that good work. Will you ever overcome that besetting sin? The answer of Holy Scripture is yes, you will. Maybe not tomorrow and maybe not next month or next year, but ultimately you will. Ultimately you will. You're not yet what you ought to be. But remember, brothers and sisters, neither are what you used to be. And God is going to complete what He started until you're standing before the throne, shining brighter than the sun, reflecting the glory of the one who redeemed you. That's your future if you're in Christ. He who began the good work is going to complete the good work. Verse 7, just as it's right for me to think this of you all. Right, the word is literally righteous. I'm morally obligated to think this of you because the evidence demands only one verdict. Only one conclusion I can come to you, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of me with me in this grace. Interesting enough, we'll come back to this in a moment, but because you're participating with me, you've provided for me financially, you've even sent Epaphroditus to minister to my need, you are therefore partakers in the work. You are sharing with me. It's not just me preaching and defending the gospel. You are my co-laborers. You're my partners in the work. And what he's alluding to is someday in heaven, you're going to share my reward because you shared in my labor, is what he's saying here. But he's not just talking to the elders and the deacons. He's saying all the saints, the entire church. The same grace that saved me is obviously the same grace that saved you. We belong to the same spiritual family. We're on the same team. And then he calls them to witness, verse 8, God is my witness. How greatly I long for you. In other words, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not using hyperbole. When I tell you I love you, I'm speaking from my heart and I can call God to witness. My conscience is clear. I mean it. You're in my heart. I'm in your heart. And I deeply love you. But notice what he says, with the affection of Jesus Christ. I think he's hinting here at something. He's saying, it's the love of Christ himself who's flowing through me. And he's saying this to them, I love you. But as much as I love you, I'm just a man and a fallen one at that. I have passions. I can grow to love you more and I can also grow to love you less. But he's pointing to the affections of Christ. Christ doesn't have passions. Christ has immutable perfections. He loves you far more than I could ever love you. And his love exceeds mine and it can't grow richer and it can't grow poorer. It's steady. He loves you as much now as he's going to love you when you're glorified. Because the truth is, his love was never based on your performance anyway. Or your character or anything else. Your most holy day, saints, your most holy day can't cause Jesus to love you more. Your most sinful day cannot cause him to love you less. So it's as if Paul, in expressing his love for the people, wants them to understand, don't get your eyes on Paul. Get your eyes on Christ. Because my love for you is just the tiniest little shadowy reflection of a far greater love that Christ himself has for you. Well, we have three applications I want to make to you this morning. First of all, if you enable ministers to spread the gospel in this present age, you will share in their rewards in the age to come. Lydia gave her resources to help Paul and his team of traveling ministers to labor. So did the Philippian jailer, and so did the church at Philippi. This became normative characteristic of all of them. And as I think about that, I look at you and I think, how like Philippi this church is. We sent one of our members just recently to go and help others in another place. You've sent me to other churches to go and minister in Chile and Cuba to minister to churches and to minister to pastors and be an encouragement. And I didn't just go on my own. You sent me. And those ministers would say to me, please tell your church when you go back, thank you for sending your pastor to minister to us. You've done just like they did in sending Epaphroditus. To invest in the labors of our missionaries and national pastors to help out with Cuba as they're going through all the difficulties they're going through is to share in their labors, to help further the kingdom of God as the gospel advances in all those places. Two different places the scriptures bring something about this up. Matthew chapter 10, you can turn there if you wish to. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. These words are doubtless familiar to all of us. He who receives you receives me. Speaking to his apostles. The idea of receiving you means receiving your doctrine, receiving your gospel. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one cup, or one of these little ones, only a cup of cold water, in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say, he shall by no means lose his reward. Third John, John picks up the same theme and fleshes it out even a little bit more. He's writing to his friend Gaius, who is a dear beloved brother in the Lord. And he says this, verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness to your love of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went out for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, there's that word again, receive, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Here were traveling ministers whom you received into your home, you gave them a bed to sleep in, food to eat at the table, whatever was needed for their continuing journey, you provided for them. And by doing so, you joined in their labors. And what he's saying is, on the day of judgment, when they receive their reward for their faithfulness, you also will receive a share of that reward because you help further them on. The point is, there's different ways to hold the ropes for missionaries, national pastors, etc. Pray for them is the biggest thing. Send them emails, notes of encouragement. When they're in town and you have the space to do it, open and give them a room and a bed to sleep in and food to eat in. To give them money. To help them continue in their ministries. Here's the point. When those ministers receive their reward at the throne of grace, at the throne of judgment, you will receive that reward as well. So my point is, you've been intentional in helping such brothers. Let's be even more intentional in the days to come, because great is our reward. Secondly, as you intercede for others, begin cultivating the habitual practice of giving thanks for those that you pray for. Paul did this, even for Corinth. Pray for one another, and as you do so, don't only talk about each other's faults and the things that frustrate you about one another. That's legitimate. That's okay. Bring it to the Lord, because He knows how to deal with it, right? But also, give thanks. And not only give thanks for your brothers and sisters in Christ, give thanks for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us this. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and listen to what he says next, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He means all varieties of men, as made clear in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There is a sense in which he's saying, pray for the salvation of your civil authorities. We should pray for our president that God would save him. We should pray for those that we know don't know the Lord, and we should not condone their sins. We should not condone the things that are immoral and wrong, certainly. As a matter of fact, as I pray for some of our former presidents, one of the things I pray for them is, Father, did these men realize that by expanding abortion, but not resisting abortion, they're going to stand someday before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account for the blood that was shed under their administration. By opening the door, the floodgates to same-sex marriage, these men are going to stand before you about the abominations they allowed upon our culture and to give an account when they could have done something about it and didn't. So I'm not saying we should condone sin or that we have to respect the character of the men whom God has placed over us. But what the scriptures are saying is God Himself placed those men over you, and you're to give thanks for them. I'll be honest, through this COVID epidemic, I've been perfectly horrified by what some Christians have posted on Facebook and on social media about their president, about their governors, about their elected officials. You would think they didn't know that the Bible says you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Or that we have an obligation to submit to them, to pray for them, and to give thanks for them. And yet that is what the head of the church commands you and I to do. When is the last time, brothers and sisters, you gave thanks to God for our president? When's the last time you thank God for our congressmen and our senators, for our governor, for your local mayor in your city or town? Do we pray God kill them and strike them dead? Or would he say, thank you, God, you know you are all wise. I don't know why you put this particular person over us. I would have chosen somebody else, perhaps. But you chose that this person should be over me. And you're wise. And I know you're doing this for your glory and the good of your people. Thank you. Thank you for President Trump. Thank you for our governor, Brian Kemp. And as I say that to you, I'm convicted in my own heart. Because I don't do this near enough. But this is what God commands us to do. Do we obey the Lord? I wonder if we started thanking God for them, actually start praying, God, would you save this one who doesn't know you, or his one who does know you, and continue to help him grow in grace? I wonder how our disposition and attitude towards our elected leaders would change. God has given us a commandment. We live in a generation who does not know how to respect authority. And we need to learn this because God requires us to. Final thing is this. Whose slave are you? To whom do you belong? Are you in Christ? Or are you outside of Christ? I heard Johnny Erickson Tata speak one time at a conference. And she was talking about the fact, if you don't know who Johnny Erickson Tata is, she's a very godly woman who is a paraplegic. She dived into a river, hit her head on a rock, and it crushed her spine. She's paralyzed from the neck down. But she has a ministry to handicapped children all around the world, where they will go and give them beds to sleep in and different apparatus that they need to minister. And she said this. She goes, you know why we minister to handicapped people? Because I'm going to tell you what a handicap is. It's a little teaspoon of hell. It's a little teaspoon of hell. But as we minister to these children and these young people, I understand something. That as bad as our handicap may be, it's nothing compared to what awaits them if they die outside of Christ. She said she was once watching a movie about the Titanic, dramatic movie, and at the end, the Titanic has gone down. And there was a scene where about 1,000 people are in the water screaming as they're in the freezing water. Their lives are about to be snuffed out. And she, of course, couldn't get up out of her bed and turn it off or change it. And she cried out to her husband, Ken, come here and turn this off. And he came in and looked at the screen, looked at her and said, what's wrong with you? And she said this. She said, I just don't see the entertainment in watching souls perish. And then she made this point. The majority of this world is going down. There's a day of judgment coming, and the vast majority of this people are not going to fare well on the day of judgment. And if you're outside of Christ, you're going to be swept away with the rest of this world. That's why Peter said not only be saved from your sins, be saved from the wrath that is to come, he also said be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. They're going down. And if you die in your sins as a slave to sin, you're going to go down with them. And the fact of that is found in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. That is God's proof he has appointed a day of judgment. And there's only one thing standing before you in an entire eternity of condemnation, and that is Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins, and you must repent of trusting your own good works and morality to save you. And you must put your faith in Him alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. But the good news is this, there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. There is love for sinners to be found in Jesus Christ. Flee while there is hope. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found, which clearly implies there will come a day when you can't find Him anymore. Seek Him today. Don't put it off to tomorrow. One Puritan said, today Jesus is set before you as a Savior. Tomorrow He may come to you as your executioner. You don't know that you're going to live till tomorrow. Flee to Christ while there is still time and while there's still hope. He's a merciful Savior. Stop kissing the chain that binds you to your sin. Stop loving your sin. Look at what your sin's doing to you. Look what it's doing to your soul. Look at what it's doing to you in your relationship to other people. What has sin ever done? There's passing pleasures for sin, but it passes mighty quick. And then you have nothing but the regret, the broken and bitter relationships torn apart because of sin, estrangement from God. But in Christ, there is peace. There is peace with God. There's forgiveness. There's joy in every circumstance. There is freedom. There's true liberty to be the bondslave of Christ. Present yourself to Him. Cry out to Him to have mercy and say, Lord, I present myself to You as Your slave. Take me, I'm Yours. Be my master. Be my Lord. Cry out to Him while there is time. I plead with you, flee to Christ. For He is a merciful Savior. Here's the good news. You don't have to come and say, if you're elect, come to Jesus and He'll save you. That is not what the Bible says. It says, if you're a sinner, come to Jesus, He'll save you. He receives sinners. Come to Him that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray for Your blessing, that You will take the Word of God and let the dew of the Holy Spirit fall upon the seed that has been sown and cause to spread its taproots into the ground and to bear fruit for Your glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.